Well, amen. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 12, would you? We are finishing this chapter. It seems like we've been in it for quite a while. Matthew chapter 12, we are looking at verses 46 down to verse 50. We regularly tell our guests, if you are here for the first time, we just want you to know we have been in this book for some time. In fact, next week will be our 75th sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. So we've been here some time, just working through verse by verse. So it's probably good for you to know that this is not just an arbitrary text of Scripture that we've just sort of picked out of thin air to focus on. It is the next in a sequence of what has been a lengthy and fruitful study of God's Word. And because we do preach or endeavor to preach expositionally through passages of Scripture, it's important to note context. So in order for us to get our bearings, you'll remember that Jesus and his disciples were at Capernaum. This has become the base of Jesus' operation, sort of his adopted hometown, about 30 miles from his boyhood home of Nazareth. And in today's text, he is teaching, much probably like I am, but in less formal setting, probably in a home. Our passage doesn't specify the building that he is in, but other parallel passages suggest that it was a very crowded house. It was a room that was just full of people. And you'll note that since the end of chapter 8, we have seen this escalating rejection of Jesus. You remember the Gadarenes begged Jesus to leave their city. Even his acts of mercy were cause or grounds for opposition. Chorazin and Capernaum were condemned for their unbelief. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees have opposed him to the point that they have begun plotting his death. And now, in today's text, it appears that those you would expect to be closest to him were not really with them, even his close family, at least at this point in their story. So that is where we're at. So we're at in the text. So we're going to pick up verse 46. If you'll follow along as I read. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my brother, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Well, before diving in to this interesting account, I want to make a really important and probably self-evident point about community. For all of our talk, you probably know this, for all of our talk and admiration of rugged individualism, we sure have a way of clustering, don't we? We have a way of finding our people. The isolated figure in fiction makes for an interesting novel, but it doesn't really work in real life. So the FedEx engineer who gets washed up on an island has to make a friend out of a volleyball and call him Wilson and talk to him and interact with him because you weren't meant to be alone. Life together, life with one another is so integral that even the legitimate seasons of solitude can only be understood by referencing the community that you've stepped away from. We were meant to live and work and commune together. So you may go sit in a tree stand for a little while, but after a while you come home. And Mama, you may lock yourself in the bathroom, and toddlers pushing things up under the door to you, things they colored. But you're coming out because you weren't meant to be alone. You weren't meant to live protracted periods of time. Well, I think it evidences the brilliance of God's design that at creation, he did not deploy his image bearers out into the world alone. In fact, he assessed it, looked at it very clearly, and said, you know the story, saw man in the garden and said, this is not good, and brought Eve to Adam, and from the couple came children. And so it's at this point that we are given this most fundamental institution ordained by God, sanctioned by God, addressed by God, and it is complex, it is foundational, it is really tricky, it is wonderful and hysterical and imperfect, almost impossible, and beautiful. What are we talking about? We're talking about family, husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and moms and dads. And I think we see here that family is a principal theme in this text. But what Jesus is going to do with this topic, I think we're just going to have to see, is revolutionary. This is more than just an odd encounter with Jesus and his family. He is taking this opportunity, I want you to get this, he is taking this opportunity to make a massive, really cosmic, that is sweeping, broad, history-shaping assertion about family and the true nature of his people. So if I'm trying to sell on the outset, he is making a really, really important point. He is literally explaining us to us. He's helping us understand us. Well, he's going to help us see the people of God, the family of God. So this is where we're going. We're going to look at the encounter itself. This has been Jesus' pattern throughout the gospel. Something will occur, and then he uses it to instruct. So an interaction, a healing, a storm, whatever. And then Jesus will speak into it. So we're going to look at the encounter itself, and then we're going to consider the single principle in this text, really just one big idea, which amounts to a redefinition of kinship, a new understanding of family. And then we'll work through implications and applications. Well, let's first look at what happened. You see it there, verse 46. While he was still speaking. So yeah, can you imagine hearing the Lord Jesus speak? Wouldn't you just love to have scooted close to the front and just hear Christ teach? Whatever he was teaching from the Old Testament, instructing, giving principles. While he was still speaking to the people, behold. Now, that's not a throwaway word. When you see that in the gospel, this is the writer's way of kind of shaking us a little bit and saying, hang on now, pay attention. Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Well, that requires some explanation, doesn't it? Mary and Jesus' brothers were coming to talk to Jesus. We know some about his close family, not a lot. Of course, we know Mary is his earthly mother. Mark 6 names four, we would assume, half-brothers. These would be the children produced very likely from Mary and Joseph's union. There is a James. We are acquainted with him. There is another Joseph, presumably named after his father. If he was a Cartwright, he would probably be Little Joe. So this is Little Joe. Jude and Simon. So this is who's outside of the building asking to speak to Jesus. There are also some unnamed sisters that are not a part of this story. We see it in a companion text, are not his sisters with us. And they are asking to speak to Jesus. Now, we are not given in this text a motive for their request. Maybe they were concerned for him. Obviously, there was some word that opposition was coming, and maybe even the threat of death. That may have been it. There may have been a self-protective motive as he became more and more a center of opposition, and families were so profoundly connected that Jesus' rejection might have disrupted their own lives. There may have been some presumption behind this. Leon Morris said, the impression that Matthew gives is that the family felt that they had prior rights and that they could interrupt him in the middle of a teaching session, and that he should stop and stop what he was doing and come to them. Well, there's an interesting companion passage in Mark chapter 3 where this same story is told with a little more detail. In this account, it says, when the family heard about these gatherings that Jesus was having, they went out to seize him, that is, to take custody of him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So the assessment of his family, based on some of the really provocative things that Jesus was saying and how he was disrupting so much that you saw in Jewish life, is clearly he's lost his mind. And they went to seize him and presumably stop him from what he was doing. So whatever their motive, they did make the walk from Nazareth to Capernaum to take Jesus into their custody. And Jesus here contrasts, it's important that we see this, he contrasts his followers from his family. Now, we're not going to be able to understand this text unless we see this. His followers, his disciples, those who did the will of his fathers, we will see in just a moment. He sees them and his family as two different groups. Now, you can see the irony, can't you? Family on the outside, followers on the inside. Matthew Henry was right. He said Christ's preaching was plain, easy, and familiar, and suited to his hearers. And his mother and brothers stood without, desiring to speak to him, when they should have been standing within, desiring to hear him. Well, we know this. Certainly at this point in the account, John 7, verse 5, we know that even his brothers did not believe in him. So those closest to him at this point were rejecting his message. And we're very sure, despite the very familiar Christmas song, Mary did know who he was, did recognize that he was, she knew she was pregnant and hadn't been with a man. I mean, she knew this man is extraordinary. But why she was there, we can only surmise. But we do believe that his brothers and would later come to faith. They are seen in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, as those who were in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so they will have a prominent place in the Jewish church. But at this point, they're looking at what Jesus is doing and going, I'm pretty sure he's lost his mind. When all the Gospels, there are only two real primary occasions prior to Jesus' crucifixion where Mary appears during his ministry, here in the wedding of Cana, and in both cases, she presumes to direct the Lord Jesus, and in both cases, she's kind of dealt with a little abruptly by the Lord Jesus, somewhat corrected. Now, I think this is probably noteworthy. It may apply to some folks here. This sort of challenges that the Catholic notion that praying to Mary is a route to Jesus as if this gives some special access. When she did come, presuming more, he stopped her. Now, why did I say that? Because we're going to get to the word whoever in just a moment, and that whoever applies to the brothers of Jesus, and it applies to Mary. And this is not meant to be provocative, but if Mary is to be saved, her son must save her. There is one route. There is one route to the Father, and that is through Christ. Jesus himself would say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Mary needed Jesus, as did her sons and her daughters. Well, Jesus responds to this request in verse 48. Now, if you're an attentive reader, you probably have noticed in your ESV, there's no 47th verse. Do you see that? As you're reading along, you see verse 46, and it jumps to verse 47. That probably warrants a little explanation, very little. The historic Christian position, the position we hold to firmly, is that the scriptures are without error in the original autographs. That is, the original papyri. That which was written by the hand of Matthew or Paul or John and so forth. And we are heirs to many, many, many meticulously copied manuscripts that the translators of our English Bible relied on to produce these books we rely on so heavily. And most of the modern translations, including the one we use here, the ESV, there are two different dominant approaches, two different tracks of manuscripts. The ESV, which we use, relies on the earlier manuscripts, mainly from Egypt, and they're well over 5,000. So this is a large, large number, many of them quite early, the 4th century after Christ, some fragments even earlier, and they are virtually identical. So it's important that we understand when you come to a place like this where there is a little variance, we call that a textual variant, where these variants occur, like we have here, they are largely insignificant. We see no new doctrines, nothing that would be largely controversial. In fact, what we see here is basically a restatement of the previous verse. There are arguments for and against, including the 47th. As it reads, Jesus is replying to a man and answering a question that hadn't been asked. So it's possible that this was supplied for clarity. But you'll notice that the ESV translators, as they often do, helpfully provide a footnote. So you see that there at the bottom of the page. Many manuscripts insert verse 47, and it reads like this. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you." Again, virtually identical to verse 46. So when you see the text go from 46 to 48, be ye not freaked out, okay? We have a trustworthy scripture and we can rely on it. And this is to me, very comforting that they give such attention to this. And even the inclusion there in the footnote is just a recognition. We're doing everything we can to give you a faithful translation of the manuscripts we are heirs to. Well, what does Jesus say in this 48th verse and following? Let's look at it. He replied to the man and told him, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" He goes further. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now that is a mouthful. That is a lot to deal with. Coming with a question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He didn't have a memory lapse. He was making a statement here to kind of arrest attention and to make a point. And this is what I mean by this massive, sweeping, cosmic, history-shaping redefinition of kinship. He is about to explain us to us. Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? He's literally redefining kinship. So he says, who is my mother? Now, kids, I probably should be clear here. If your brother steps out on the porch and calls in and says, "Hey, Mom said it's time to come in," don't look at this text and go, "You're not free to say, well, who is my mother?" I mean, you say you're my brother. Who are my brothers? That would be a misapplication of this text. Jesus is not disassociating himself from his physical family. Jesus is not violating the fifth commandment. In chapter 15, he will confront these very Pharisees for their failure to care well for their parents, honor the moms and dads. So he was not playing fast and loose with the law of God. In fact, among Jesus' final acts, his final words from the cross is ensuring that his mother was taken care of. I mean, so John, take care of her. Bring her into your home. You take care of her. So Jesus is not saying, Leon Morris was helpful here, that earthly familial ties are unimportant, only that they are not all important. Doing the will of God is all important. Now, that's a simple summary and correction. We'll see it in chapter, or we saw it in chapter 10. He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. We have to do something with those texts. Now, this sounds cold and insulting. It is not that at all. Jesus is using this encounter, this request from his physical family outside the building, coming in, saying, may we speak, as a way of teaching and redefining kinship, what it means to be in the family of God. And this is what I want us to see. We'll hit it from a number of different angles before we close today. Jesus is binding himself to a people. And this is really good news. Jesus is binding himself to those who do the will of his Father in heaven. And so he could say to this question, looking out at those assembled there and saying, this right here, this, my family. This is my mother, my brother, my sisters. It's important that we note that the experience of family was never meant to be an end in itself. What we described in our introduction, the formation of this basic unit, was meant to open our eyes to something broader and eternal. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He is instructing us on the kingdom of heaven. He is saying, this is life. Those experiences are delightful, and they are good, and they are complex, and at points difficult, but they are momentary. We are to unite to a family that is enduring and eternal. So he is, Jesus, bound to these people, and by extension, to us, the people of God. He is bound to these people in a way that he is bound to no one else, including his own flesh and blood. Now, this is probably going to arrest us a little bit. This may set you back a little bit on your heels. You know this, I know this, I know this from very personal experience. The most effective idols, and probably the most damaging idols, are things that are good. And I think for many of us, family can be this. There can be such an attachment, a natural, warm, familial attachment, that it can become so big that it really is what defines us. It is what we live for. It is where we get our meaning. It is where we get our identity and purpose. And Jesus here, helpfully, necessarily, is lifting our eyes above that temporal expression to see something global, cosmic, and eternal. This, he said, right here, it's my family. This is my people. A related theme in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. She may forget, but I will not forget you, says the Lord. There is a binding and attachment that endures beyond the temporal plane. That is this redefinition of kinship that I think is so real. Now, this is why this, and when we say this is radical, this is really uncomfortably radical for many of us, because he is touching on something so basic, so primal, the loyalties that come so natural to us. I mean, your family, I think all of us know there is a kind of attachment that is hard to really pin down. It's so interesting when we watch these trial documentaries of somebody who's gotten in trouble. I mean, there's overwhelming evidence against them, like the defendant. I mean, he is clearly, he's guilty. But you can pretty much predict who's going to be on his side of the courtroom advocating for him? His mama. And maybe some brothers and sisters. It's just, you can count on it. You got, well, I mean, it's DNA. Doesn't matter. Fingerprints. Doesn't matter. Caught him red-handed. Doesn't matter. He's innocent. Why? I think there's blood's thicker than water. There's this natural attachment to your people that is almost impossible to shake free of. Blood is thicker than water. See, something similar. I mean, family bonds are so tight, so close, so real. Now, you can rag out your brother. You can dog him. But you let an outsider talk about your brother. Well, we might, we're going to have a problem. We might have to go for a ride in the country, right? There is a natural binding to your people. That's why the highest compliment that you can pay to a hostess is that she treated us just like family. Now look, what we're going to see here, this is how adoption and the gospel differs from that sentiment. We're not treated like family. We're made family. We are brought into the family of God. And I think that's what he is introducing here, is this rich, sweeping, glorious reality of adoption. And brothers and sisters, it has been a great week at our church, hasn't it? A couple of families who are actively in that process of bringing in their sons and daughters, adopting, crossed some significant hurdles this week to kind of getting closer to adoption. I've experienced personally as a parent, neither of these. There's bearing a child is grueling, and the process of adoption is grueling in its own way. I say it all the time. There are such things as unplanned pregnancies. There's no such thing as an unplanned adoption. I mean, that is so deliberate, involves so much work, so many processes, and it can be very lengthy and wearisome. But it is a heart that says, I already love you. I already love you, and I will come and get you. I will change your name. I will make a place for you. I will bring you near. Now, that is a gospel declaration. That is a gospel parable. I will make you my own. You will become my people. He came to his own, John 1 said. His own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, he gave the authority to be called the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn. Think elder brother. The firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is explaining us to us. He's helping us understand us. Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, you ought to sit down and cry when I say this. This is why he is not ashamed to call you brother. J.I. Packer, who is just the best on adoption, right? Just so good. This is why you need to read Knowing God, just to get to that adoption section. Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be, here it is, adoption through propitiation. Isn't that great? I'm going to bring you into my family, and the means I'm going to use is the death of my son in your place. I'm going to die as a substitute. That's propitiation, exhausting the wrath of God. That's that atoning work. And then I'm going to make you my girl. I'm going to make you my boy. I'm going to make you sons and daughters. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. You're going to sum up the whole gospel story, adoption through propitiation. Well, who does he describe specifically as his family? Well, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what in the world does that mean? Whatever we do with this passage, we're going to have to fit it with the whole of Scripture, right? So is he saying that they obey in every particular? Well, that cannot be. If the people of God are only those who obey the will of God in every particular, then that makes Jesus an only child. Because none of us have obeyed with precision the will of God. I think it is best that we start where Jesus started. His first recorded words, this is the will of the Father who is in heaven. His first recorded words in Mark chapter 1, you know what it is. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the will of the Father. And if we're ever to be brought into the family of God, we're going to have to give up on trying to clean ourselves up through our right living. That will never get you there. The will of the Father begins with an acknowledgement. The only righteousness that will stand is the righteousness of Christ. And it is settling in your heart the glorious truth we sang about today. Do you know Matt and I both have to fight the temptation every time we get up here after a song to do a little exposition on the song? And we don't fight that temptation very well, do we? I just love to address it. He has loved us. He has loved us like he loved his son. Now that's bigger than you think it is. And it is that love that pursues us and brings us into his family. That's how Jesus could say, who's my mom? Who's my brothers? It's those who do the will of my Father. It is those who turn, rest their hopes in Jesus, and find their joy there. Now it does, however, that's where we get in. But it does shape the way we relate to the will of the Father. So those who are in Christ relate differently to the authority of God. So to think, I'm going to take whatever it is you're giving away, but I'm going to live like I want to live, that is contrary to the whole of Scripture. So yes, we do the will of the Father. What he says goes in our life. What he says is off limits is off limits. What he advises, we receive. We come in under. We embrace it as true. So there is something about right submission to the will of God, not as a way of earning anything. It is from a place of sure acceptance as brothers of the Lord Jesus and sons and daughters of the Father. From that place, then what he says goes in our life. Where he speaks with authority. Luke chapter 11, another companion passage, one of the other gospels, Jesus was teaching, and a woman in the crowd, you remember this kind of obscure story, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed," speaking of Jesus. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Isn't that interesting? So here's a word of praise coming from an admiring woman, just saying, what wonderful teaching, what a wonderful man. She's just simply saying, how blessed it must be to be your mother. By the way, Mary herself knew, didn't she? Luke chapter 1, God looked on the humble estate of your servant, and behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. How blessed your mother must be, this woman says. And Jesus takes that opportunity to make a point about true blessedness. What does he say? True blessedness, yes, does consist in a relationship with God, but not mother-son. It is those whose hearts have been brought into submission to the word of God. Who are my brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. What does this mean to us, church? What does this mean to us? I got an encouraging text yesterday from a brother here in the church saying, I know you're preaching tomorrow. How specifically can I pray? I said, you know, I want the Lord to help in application. I just want this truth to be dealt with by those who hear, that we not just walk away and go, well, I think I understand that text a little better. That is not the point of what we're doing here today. I figured out why Jesus spoke like that about his mom. That's not what we're talking about. That we could apply and address the implications in our lives. So what does this mean for us, Basswood? Well, there's so many questions. There's the idolatry question we addressed. Are you still shopping for significance and meaning in places other than Jesus, including family? That would be an application we could make. The submission question, how do you right now relate to the Father's authority? That would be an appropriate point of application that should be addressed. The communion question, aimed outward and aimed upward. How do you see your relationship to the Father? Is it one of adoption, that you are received into the family of God? And how do you see your brothers and sisters? We're going to hit on those from a few angles, and then we'll wrap up. Let me just give you the big run-on sentence, and then we'll unpack it. Our awareness, here it is, our awareness of and amazement at the great privilege of our inclusion in the family of God fuels an inflated, amplified commitment to prioritizing our union to the people of God even beyond our physical family. I was meant to be a Puritan. Right? And then that Puritan sentence just goes on for half a page. There's no diagramming that sentence. Let me give it to you again. Our awareness of and amazement at the great privilege of our inclusion in the family of God fuels in us an amplified, inflated commitment to prioritizing our union to the people of God even over our physical family. Our awareness of that, our amazement at the great privilege, knowing our place in God's family, addressing our own adoption, and feeling the goodness of it, elevates our commitment to and our union with the people of God. We need to understand this better. We need to understand this, what we're doing here, better. What occurs here can only be approximated in a physical family. This is the enduring thing. This is the eternal thing. And this is what Jesus said, here's my family. This is my brothers, my mother. Two things specifically. First, I want us to feel the sweetness of this. Sometimes I think that the one application that would be good for all of us is just to walk out of here wrapped up in the glory, the goodness that you are received joyfully into the family of God as treasured and pursued sons and daughters. I want you to feel the goodness of that. You have every right. You have every right to come to the Father if you are in Christ. He has loved you like he loves his own son. So you just scoot right up to the table like you belong there. That is marvelous news. So we should feel the sweetness of that. We should settle our agitated heart in the knowledge that you are, by grace, brought near. That wall of partition has been taken down, and he has made of the two one people, his own people. And though we were strangers and aliens, we are now treasured sons and daughters. It's the best news I've ever heard. Matt referenced it in his prayer right out of 1 John chapter 3. See, behold. So if I were doing my own paraphrase of the scripture, I would go, would y'all look at this? That's what he said. Would you look at this? Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called children of God. Like, what kind of otherworldly life love is this? And then he goes on, and so we are. Exactly what we are. He doesn't just treat us like family. He makes us family. I've told you over the years, it's been a while since I've used this illustration, that one of the ways that God has sanctified me is that he puts me in proximity a lot of times to really disruptive and demanding children, not in this church, outside this church. Not long ago, I was at the checkout counter at Target, and there was a little girl who was screaming, I mean screaming to high heaven, and it was not a baby. It was not a baby that needed to get fed. It was a child that was old enough to make us all uncomfortable. She was raised in Cain. I mean, had taken over the whole massive room. You could hear her in every corner of that. I mean, it was unnerving. I mentioned last time I preached the Southern idioms. This is what you call a conniption. I don't even know what that word means. This is a hissy fit, right? This was an absolute meltdown, and I felt such pity for the woman who was caring for her. Maybe a babysitter, I couldn't really tell. I was trying to avoid looking. And I will tell you, I was thinking a lot of things in those moments. But one thing that I was not thinking is, well, I'd love to adopt that child. Boy, little girl, I'd love to make that girl my girl. I just want her to, I want to take her home with me. Now that says more about my heart. I'll acknowledge that. I will say this. When we talk about adoption, unless you have dealt soberly with who you really are, you're not going to see the glory of this truth. Unless you have dealt honestly, unless you see yourself like that girl, you don't know how good adoption is. Listen, when we say that the Lord loves you, I mean, if your initial thought is, well, who wouldn't? Now, until we have made some honest admissions about our own moral corruption, then you don't know the goodness of this doctrine, the sweetness of this doctrine, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. When Jesus taught us to pray, we don't skim over those first two words. Our Father who is in heaven. How I talk to him, you may now talk to him. This is the people of God. These are my brothers and sisters. This is my mother. This is my family. So feel the sweetness of that. Feel the goodness of that. Wrap yourself up in the glory of that. If it is not clear in your mind that by grace you are treasured and beloved of the Father and united to Christ as a fellow heir, hear that again, brothers and sisters. Number two, there is a horizontal application that we have to face. I'll put it in the form of a question. If the same Father who adopted me adopted you, then what does that make us? That makes us brothers and sisters. If the same Father who adopted me, adopted you. You are now my brother. I am now your brother. You are now my sister. I am now your brother. You saw it a few weeks ago when John Cox baptized Josiah. Just as he was about to put him under, he said, based on your profession of faith, Josiah, I now baptize you, my brother. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you know that relationship between John and Josiah will endure into eternity as brother to brother? Amazing. It's a question we see in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not have one Father? Just this morning, just a few hours ago, Debbie Rouse and the Juarez girls, Kate and Lauren, worshiped at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You may have heard of one of their former pastors, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And the account David just told me a moment ago, when they walked in, they said they were just so warmly received. They're a long way from Knoxville. But they were just received into, why? They were walking into a room full of brothers and sisters who they may never ever see again. They are part of the family of God. Just a few hours ago, our precious friends in Dubai gathered to worship. Many of them we'll never know, but they are beloved brothers and sisters. A full day ago, in a southern hemisphere, one of my dear friends that I did seminary work with, an attorney who serves at a Chinese church, stood and preached the gospel. He is my brother. I am his brother. So this is something sweeping and global and cosmic, but there is little that I can do to bear the burdens of the folks of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There's little that I can do, very little that I can do at Covenant Hope Dubai or at the Chinese church in Melbourne, Australia. I'm meant to serve here. I'm meant to serve you. You're meant to serve one another. I will say, by Knoxville standards, ours is not a particularly large church. It's larger than others. But even in a church of a modest size like ours, there is a temptation to carve out a comfortable space somewhere on the periphery, in the margins. And it is possible, I know this from experience, I am throwing no stones here, it is possible to worship for months and maybe years with people that we know nothing about. That's a problem. That is a massive problem. If we're to understand us rightly, you have to use family language. You say, Ronnie, wait, I've got a handful of friends, and this is comfortable to me. I'm fine. I would give you three responses to that. First, I would question your own assessment. Maybe you're not as fine as you think you are. Number two, maybe, just maybe, it's not about you. Maybe it's about brothers and sisters who need you. It's just a thought. And number three, I'm giving you the teaching of Jesus. And don't be offended, but if you have an idea and Jesus has an idea, I'm taking Jesus' idea. Right? And we are made brothers and sisters. It should be a problem. It should be a problem that you got brothers here that you know nothing about. I had lunch yesterday with a brother who has been with us just for a few months, and both of our wives were away at the retreat. I was telling some friends there, I eat like I'm 19 years old when Bridget leaves the house. It is pitiful. Just lots and lots of cereal and ramen. So he texted me right at lunchtime and said, hey, you want to get Mexican? I said, here, let me pray about it. Yeah, that'd be fine. So we went out to, I ate paella. Have you ever had, did I say that right, paella? It's the first time I ever had. You know there's octopus in paella? Paella is, but it was, man, it was fantastic. But we had the sweetest time together. He was telling me, this is what he's doing. He said, look, Ronnie, we just made up our mind. We're walking up to strangers. I mean, they've only been with us a few months. We are walking up to strangers because the only option I know is we're lonesome. And that's not an option. So they've already started opening up their home and having people into their home. They're in the process of becoming members, about to be presented. Doesn't matter. They're bringing them in. I wanted to squeeze them. I mean, that is exactly what we're talking about. That is what affection in a family should look like. It's the best part of, trust me on this, it was the best part of my day yesterday. Some of this, I think you're doing exceptionally well. But some of us need a nudge. So just hear me nudging you. Did you hear what he said? If you're taking notes, this might be something to log away. What should I do, Ronnie? Walk up to strangers? Well, they're strangers. I know. What should I do, Ronnie? Open my home. Have them in. Have a meal. That is New Testament ecclesiology. Hospitality ministry. It's so foundational. This is entry-level ecclesiology. So some of this, God bless you, continue doing what you're doing. Some, this is a muscle that may have gotten a little atrophied. You need to exercise it. So if I'm describing you, could I encourage two things? Number one, recognize it as a problem. Just admit that your reluctance to engage is a bigger problem than you're making it. And church, this is our day to minister. And there are opportunities through the week. Ladies gathering on this playground back here next Tuesday, come. I mean, this is not rocket surgery. You can engage at a simple level. So recognize it as a problem. And number two, take measures to correct it. Just act on it. See, this redefined understanding of kinship is true irrespectively of how strongly you feel it. If Jesus calls you brother and sister, your brother and sister. How similar must your brother or sister be from you? So, well, they kind of rub me the wrong way. Tough. He's a brother. I get kind of getting under my nerves. Well, all of us get on each other's nerves sometimes. That's exactly what you need. That is exactly what you need in a family, is to have to make do with folks that probably you wouldn't naturally seek out for communion, fellowship. How similar must a brother or sister be for you to extend the care of a family member? How much sameness do you require to consider a brother, or a sister, a sister? This is so self-evident, and I'm embarrassed to even have to say it, but because there exists an internet, I've got to say it. There is a more actual, enduring commonality between you and a man in Christ in a tribal setting whose appearance, bearing, custom, and skin color differs from yours than with an unbelieving man who lives on your cul-de-sac who shares your same ideology. And to hear that anywhere is nonsense. You recognize that as nonsense. We are the people of God. We are brothers and sisters. Jesus said so. That's the end of my rant there. Now consider the implications. For some, this will be reinforcing. For others, this will involve rethinking how we relate to one another. The summer of 2010, a family from our church left here as missionaries to Indonesia. We knew nothing about Indonesia, very little at all. They were going, young couple, a couple of babies. And one of the men in the church pulled me aside. I'll never forget this. Pulled me aside after church one Sunday. And he said, would you communicate, the guy's name was Kyle. His wife's name was Misty. He said, would you communicate to Kyle that if something happens to him over there, we will take care of Misty until she dies. That seem a little extreme to you? Not if we're family. Not if we're family. It's how we manage disputes within the body. Do we click is not the question. It's are we family? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around him will create community. I'm very sure that Jefferson Airplane did not mean this the way I'm saying it. But don't you want somebody to love? Don't you need somebody to love? That is the beauty of the people of God, to serve one another, pray for one another, encourage growth. We read it this morning, stimulate in them love and good works. Bear their burdens. Maybe ask yourself the question, who in this community can you say of, I am bearing their burdens in this specific way? Not just I'm aware of their burdens, I'm up under the burden with them. We should feel the enormity of it. We should feel the radical bigness of it. We should feel the sweetness of it. We should live in it. And knowing our place in God's family and feeling the goodness of it, that should elevate our commitment to and our union with this people, our people, in a way that our physical family can only approximate. Let that deepen in us our attachments to our true and better family around the world. So it is right that our pastor stood here this morning and prayed for folks that we will never see. That we would address him as our father and our elder brother and our countless brothers and sisters. Until that day when the dwelling place of God will be with men, and he will dwell with them just like at Eden. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Father, grant it, we pray, in our hearts. We pray that you would do the necessary work in our hearts, bringing due and appropriate contrition where needed. And I pray that you would deepen in us, that you would strengthen in us an affection for the people of God, that we would see one another as brothers and sisters. And Father, to the degree that we are still failing to see the depth of your love for us in Christ, would you grant that that would just wash over us again and again and again. And even as we come now to the table, of communion, that common union, that we are testifying to our union with Jesus and our union with one another. Father, I pray that the glory of this, the sweetness of it, would be large in our thinking. And we pray that you'd work every good thing in us that you have from this text. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.